Thank you, Brother George. And it is a rich blessing to be here at convention with all of you in Chicago. And we regret that Sister Virginia isn't with us. She sends her special love. And Janet and Obi, also, who love you very much, send their special love, as well as the New Brunswick class, which I'm sure Brother Bob conveyed yesterday. Philippians 1:3 has become very precious to me for many years. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, I've known some of you for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and before my consecration, over 50 years. And I've learned to appreciate and take Philippians 1:3 very literally. And over the years, I've done a lot of driving, and as you know, I bring up the faces of my brethren around the country and now around the world, one by one. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of each face that I bring up to my mind, and I pray for them. Many of us have worked together. We prayed together. We've laughed together. We've cried together. We've argued together. At times, we've argued against each other. At times, we're on different sides of the fence on certain issues. But I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know, when I think that I've been consecrated for 49 years now, it's rather discouraging. Why hasn't graduation day come? And I hope that I can help inspire you that your graduation will come sooner than mine has. And when I think of being 49, it's, I think, well, I mean, not 49, 49 years. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Being consecrated 49 years, you begin to realize that perhaps you're beginning to grow older. And I do believe that you're as old as you feel. And I feel very young. Also, I think you're as old as you think. And I think young. We've been living in dynamic times. Our present Lord is marching on. And as Brother Russell mentioned in Volume 3, we look through by faith beyond the veil and we see the joys of the Lord that we are about to enter into. And there has been another joy, the joy of laboring together in the harvest work. But harvest joy is alloyed with sorrow. Together we have also shared in the sorrows of harvest siftings. I've lived through two major siftings where classes across the country divided, as well as a number of minor siftings and some very local siftings. And personally, I can attest to the fact that we are living in a time of the harvest, and the harvest is a time of sifting. And attitudes are very, very important in times of sifting. And if you get nothing more out of the talk, or you remember nothing more from the talk, just remember these 4 points. 4 points of attitudes that we should have during periods of testings among the brethren, on a group basis or as we see one brother stumbling. Our first attitude is found in 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Heresies has the thought, and you notice many translations say factions among you. It has the thought of dissensions that are based upon doctrinal differences or differences of teachings. And in these dissensions over doctrine, Paul says there is an approved viewpoint that the Lord does approve, a viewpoint that is right. So that is an important attitude to maintain in times of sifting, to have the Lord's view of the truth. Then the second attitude is 2 Corinthians 11:29. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. Paul was so sensitive to the weak brethren and so concerned for them that in sympathy he was weak with them. And he wanted to help them and show them his care for them. Who was offended? And I am not burned. This word, offended, is used in Scripture to denote, it's from a Greek word that denotes stumbling, and it's used both in connection with stumbling into moral sin or doctrinal error. Who is offended? And I burn not. The word burn here can denote an extreme sorrow over the one stumbled or offended, and or indignation over the cause of stumbling. Do we, like Paul, sorrow for every one of our brethren who stumble in moral or doctrinal areas? Do we, like Jesus, follow the example that he loved Judas until the end? And also, are we indignant over the cause of stumbling? Our fourth attitude, that was our third attitude, when one is offended, we burn. Our fourth attitude in times of testing is Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone be hanged upon his neck and he be cast into the sea, that he should not offend one of these little ones. When we are in a period of sifting and testing, and we see a brother stumble, or we just see an individual stumbling in a moral or doctrinal area, we must analyze ourselves. Have we, by sins of commission or omission, in any way contributed to that stumbling? Have we given unscriptural counsel on marriage or other moral issues? Have we taught doctrine or error? Or have we exposed our brethren to sources of doctrinal error? Or have we caused our brother in any other of 101 ways to stumble? Then there are the sins of omission that can stumble our brother. Have we failed to warn them? Have we failed to counsel them when we saw that there was a problem? As elders, have we been lax in not giving doctrinal talks? Have we all failed to follow Paul's example and be weak when our brother is weak? That is, have we failed to show them that we care? Actually, the talk we're giving today, to a large extent, reflects a number of conversations and discussions that I had with some of the brethren last night, or not last night, but during the day yesterday. And when we got home, I was in the bedroom, and I thought a lot about it and prayed about it. And so these thoughts will reflect some of our discussions that we had yesterday. Now we want to deal with a current problem of possible sifting and or stumbling that is a concern in the brotherhood. And it's over the increasing number of younger brethren, quote unquote, going into the nominal churches or becoming involved with nominal church teachings. And of course, these brethren that might be involved in these problems resent the term nominal church. That they attend a church, it's not a nominal church, it's a church. Well, the name nominal means in name only. And with all the twists and turns of the Bible student movement over the years that it's taken, and all the divisions, from one standpoint, we're all a nominal church. Because no matter how small we become, no matter how much we divide, and how little a circle we revolve in, it's still in name only. There's no guarantee that all in that little grouping will be of the little flock. So from one standpoint, even the Bible student movement is a nominal church. But notwithstanding this fact, we feel that the scriptures use the term Babylon to define churches in gross error. And what doctrines are involved in these gross errors? The Trinity, eternal torment, the immortality of the soul. And to the churches and Christians with these beliefs, I am applying the term nominal church. Now, remember I said I've been consecrated 49 years. You might not agree with me, but in my observation, but the last 15 to 20 years in the Bible student movement has been relatively calm. Fewer brethren leaving the Bible student movement than other periods in the past. Now, I'm not discussing the condition within the movement itself, but from the standpoint of those leaving the Bible student movement, I think there have been fewer in the last 15 to 20 years than many times in the past. I remember back in the late 30s, early 40s, when I was a kid, I'm talking now about the generation of the senior Jesuits, the Hacks, the Trezinas, the Schepelbaums, the senior Krupas, when they were immersed. I remember as a kid at Easter time standing on the shore of Lake Huron at sunrise or Lake Michigan, and I'm shivering there, and dozens are being immersed. Dozens and dozens. Where are they today? So many of them drop by the way so soon. Then in my generation, when we were immersed, and many of my peers, a good percentage of them dropped by the way and left the Bible student movement. And this was true also in those that followed. But in the last 15 to 20 years, I think there have been fewer brethren by comparison that have been leaving the Bible student movement. But there was another phenomenon happening in the 1930s and the 1940s. A proliferation of nominal church writings and nominal church books in the Bible student movement, especially in the liberal doctrinal wing of the Bible student movement. It first started with nominal church commentaries, then nominal church writings on prayer, on joy, on grace, on peace. Now, this had a very definite cause and effect sequence. Back then, in the 30s and 40s, you began to see Bible students leaving the Bible student movement in droves. You say, oh, how could this be? I'll give you a personal experience. In the class I was raised in Detroit, there was a split in 1940 between the liberal doctrinal view and the straight doctrine view. The majority of the class went with the straight doctrinal platform. The majority of the elders went with the liberal doctrinal platform. And within 10 years, that liberal class drifted completely out of the Bible student movement and went their little ways into different churches in Babylon. And this happened elsewhere in various parts of the country at that time. Now, in fairness to our younger brethren, quote unquote, And I think more of the younger brethren are involved, and let's not stigmatize our younger brethren. But back then, it wasn't younger brethren. It was the older brethren. It was the elders who were leading this proliferation of nominal church writings in the truth movement. And as I say, there's a definite relationship between this proliferation of nominal church writings circulating the truth movement and the exodus into the nominal church. Now in our day, there's nowhere near the number of brethren going into the churches as there were back then. But there is one thing that especially concerns me, and that is the fascination that brethren today have for nominal church writings. Remember the often quoted observation on history? The lessons of history we fail to learn, we are doomed to repeat. Remember our four attitudes during times of testing or stumbling. One, there is a right position during dissensions that the Lord approves. Two, it is not enough to be right. We must in sympathy be weak with our weak brethren and show them we care. And three, we must burn when one stumbles, a deep sorrow that loves to the end and an indignation over the cause of that stumbling. And four, woe unto him that causes the stumbling. Are we in any way, by sins of commission or omission, contributing to the stumbling at times of our brethren? And I think all of us at times might in varying degrees contribute to this. You know, since the Lord's return and coming to the date 1878, we feel that the nominal systems have been cast off, and none of the nominal systems are any longer the mouthpiece for proclaiming the Lord's truth. Now, in view of this fact, have we encouraged our young brethren to use nominal church books? I think we have. I'll give two examples. A few years back, a 15-year-old teenager, unconsecrated, came up to me. He said, "Brother Ken," he says, "what's a good Bible commentary I can get?" He says, "What do you want a Bible commentary for? We have the volumes. We have the reprints. Chicago's publishing others of Brother Russell's writings. What do you want a Bible commentary for?" He says, "Oh, I just came back from a seminar. And we had a lesson on how to study the Bible, or how to study. And we were given a list of helpful tools in a library." And he showed me the list, and one of the items on the list was a Bible commentary. Secondly, another example. Some Bible student convention tables have nominal church books and commentaries. And you know, I don't know how it is in your class, but sometimes in our home classes we are so strict about forbidding a Bible student item from appearing on our book table. But we let nominal church items appear on our book tables. Now, let's face the realities. Bible student commentaries are probably being used by most of us. And we say, well, for minor points, for historic data. And for the most part, they're not harming the brethren. But it's a problem that we must face up to, because it is harming some brethren. Some of our weak brethren are being harmed. There is a pattern that's starting to stare us in the face. Some go from nominal church commentaries to other nominal church writings, and then into nominal church errors and or back into the nominal church itself. And again, we can't categorize everybody in the same and put them in the same package, because there's all different reasons why brethren do certain things. And some who might be involved in the nominal church might be involved in it from an entirely different standpoint than others. But because we do see, one, the involvement more and more in nominal church writings and the infatuation with nominal church teachings that are affecting some of our brethren, for the sake of our brethren, we must find a solution to this. And all the more so when we realize that since the Lord has cast off Babylon, Babylon is not to be the Lord's mouthpiece anymore. Now, one possible suggestion has been as a solution that these writings be used more for flavor and not for substance in our study. But I would suggest that we might have reached a point in our brethren stumbling that we should consider abstaining from anything whereby your brother stumbleth. Now, there are other related reasons why brethren turn to the nominal church writings and attend nominal church services. We're living in the hour of temptation, Revelation 3. The hour of temptation which will come upon all the world. Also, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, it says, in the last days perilous times shall come. And then it lists conditions in the world. Men will be heady, high-minded, covetous, lovers of self. Conditions in the world. And Brother Russell observes that although these are conditions in the world, they're not perilous times for the world. They're perilous times for the Lord's people. Why? The world's not on trial for life. The Lord's people are on trial for life. And as these conditions seep into the church, they will become perilous to the Lord's people. Now, the further we extend into the hour of temptation, the more difficult temptations will be to our brethren, especially our newer brethren, younger or older. And brethren have problems, and they are turning to the churches and to nominal church writings for help. Well, I can hear somebody say, well, that's wrong. Principle is principle. Babylon was cast off from favor since 1878, and anyone that seeks their help is wrong. This is true. But remember our four scriptural attitudes. In times of sifting or stumbling, it is not enough to have the right view that God approves. When our brother is weak, we are to be weak with him, that is to try to understand his problem and to try to help him and help him avoid his stumbling. Younger brethren are faced today with temptations and problems in many areas that we were never faced with. Just one example, in the moral area. In New York schools, the teachers tell their children, their students, nobody has a right. Your parents do not have a right to tell you how to use your body. You can do with your body what you want. We were never raised in that atmosphere in our school days. To try to give a dimension of the general problems that newer brethren feel they are faced with, I'm just quickly going to go down a list of some problems that I have been personally involved with the brethren that they are greatly concerned with that are related to the time we're living in. Have you ever heard of credit carditis? Some young couples have built up enormous debt. They're desperate. They don't know what to do. And some turn to the nominal churches which have specialists in this area. Then there's the problem of dealing with brethren that have an extreme guilt complex. By heredity, they have an extreme guilt complex. Nothing they do is right. And if they get any happiness out of doing a service in the truth, it must be wrong, because they have a guilt complex for being happy. How do you deal with that? Some brethren are, younger brethren are angry at the Lord. The Lord tricked me. He called me to consecration when I was 15 years old, 16 years old. I gave up everything in this life. Then years later, I found out what this life had to offer. And I was tricked into sacrificing before I knew what I was sacrificing. Then there's the natural father image that is transferred to the heavenly father. And some brethren are struggling. My father was so demanding, so oppressive. And when I pray, I feel that that's the way my heavenly father is, and that haunts me, that drives me. I can't get rid of that father image. Another person will come up and say, how do I know I'm consecrated? I drifted into consecration. Or, I consecrated because I knew my wife wanted me to, or my husband wanted me to, or my parents wanted me to, or my peers wanted me to, or my camp counselors wanted me to. Oh, they didn't tell me I should consecrate. But I did it because I knew they wanted me to do it. Well, these people have married fully consecrated brethren. And obviously there's problems. I could go on the list. Abused child, sexually abused child in their childhood. Now their parents. I wake up at night in a nightmare, screaming. I'm afraid what my mate's going to do to my child. I have no grounds to be afraid, but it haunts me. My two children are drug addicts. What can the truth movement do for me? I'm married, and we have an incompatible marriage. We just don't get along. We can't get along. We have clashing personalities. But we have children. What do we do? Brethren have problems. Well, many will react and say, oh, it's a matter of consecration. If they understood consecration, they would accept their problems. And if they don't, well, they're going to be sifted out. Well, this might be true. And then they go on to quote, the thousands shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. Sure, the 10,000 of the great company, they struggle with their consecration, don't they? And they fail. But even Jesus struggled with his consecration. He says, lo, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am straitened to be accomplished. And all of us are struggling sincerely with our consecrations. Well, some would say, well, these are fad problems. You know what a fad problem is, you know. Someone in the world has a certain problem. All of a sudden, everybody else has that problem. And true. Some of the problems among in the brotherhood are fad problems. But there are also some truly sad problems. And the biggest problem is that everybody wants the Lord to solve their problem. And sometimes he does. But oftentimes he chooses not to. He makes an unbearable problem bearable. But nonetheless a trial for the rest of our lives. Remember Psalms 31:3. For my sake, lead me and guide me. Oh, no. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Read Psalms 25:11, Psalm 79:9, Psalms 31:3. Why does the Lord call us? Why does the Lord forgive our sins? Why does the Lord lead us? Why does the Lord deal with us? For his name's sake. not for our conveniences, but for His plans and eternal purposes. When tragedy strikes, we might cry out, "Lord, why? Why, Lord? Why me?" And we feel so alone. People and brethren are all around, but we're so alone. Nobody can understand and appreciate or really cares. But we are not alone. God is with us, and He understands, and He cares. From another standpoint, we are not alone. There are thousands of people in the world who are having the same problem, the same tragedy. Yes, but they can't understand and care for me. That's just the point. That is, that's God's point in this matter. Because of this experience, because of this tragedy you're going through, because of this suffering you're going through, you are going to be able to understand and care for these thousands in the world that are going through this problem. You will be able to help them in the kingdom. No, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that all things that are common to man will befall the church, and that many of these experiences will be a temptation, or more proper rendering, a trial. But in every trial, God will provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. Now, with the babe in Christ, the way of escape might be the removal of the trial. But the Father would rather we were more mature and would be able to just accept strength and grace in order to bear this trial, so that we might learn lessons in this trial to help develop us as a part of that sympathetic high priest that is to bless all mankind. You know, just as the firstborn of the nation of Israel was a representative of each family in Israel, so the church of the firstborn will be a representative of every type of humanity and will know just how to enter into their personal problems and individual peculiarities in the kingdom as their sympathetic high priest. Okay, getting back to the... By the way, what time did we start? I get lost, you know. Okay. Getting back to nominal church writings, let's compare the credentials of Brother Russell versus church writers. Brother Russell's credentials: the Lord used him to scripturally explain the divine plan of the ages. No one has conveyed the breadth of God's character and love as it's revealed in the divine plan of the ages, as Brother Russell has been able to do. No one has explained the ransom for all and the restitution of all things, including the future probation for the non-elect, so scripturally and so logically. But some will say, yes, even before Brother Russell's times, others believed in the restitution of all things. Look at George Storrs. Have you read their writings? They are so shallow and vague in trying to explain the restitution of all things. In no way do they compare with unfolding the beauties of God's character as it's revealed in His plan. There's no comparison. No one but Brother Russell has given us a detailed scriptural understanding of the purpose of the church class. And this explanation of the purpose of the church is the only thing that has given purpose and meaning to your life and to my life. You know, some of our brothers, we said, are very infatuated with the books of other Christian writers on grace or on how the Holy Spirit works in us. But what do they do with these newfound concepts of grace and the working of the Holy Spirit? They pick them out of those books and try to incorporate them into that beautiful explanation of the purpose of the church that Brother Russell has given us. But brethren, they don't fit. Now, what happens if we put these new ideas back into these books? What do we have in these books? At best, a very shallow, and at worst, a very unscriptural teaching of the purpose of the church and the purpose of the Christian life. Well, if you are believing some of these teachings, what do you think of these authors? If you agree with their ideas on grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, your response must be, well, they are very mature Christians. Mature Christians? And they believe in the Trinity? They believe in eternal torment? They believe in the immortality of the soul? How could they be mature Christians? Well, let's turn the coin around. Let's make a phone call to one of these writers and say, I want to thank you for your writing on the work of the Holy Spirit and how it operates in our hearts. It's been very helpful to me. And I'm sure the response might be, oh, thank you. I presume you're a born-again Christian. Well, no, I'm not. I don't believe in the Trinity. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in the immortality of the soul. You don't? You're not even a Christian. My concept of how the Holy Spirit works in us is only meaningful if the Holy Spirit is a person and a part of the Trinity. And to any who do attend nominal church services, and I do maintain contact with brethren who do, I challenge them. Tell the minister what you believe. Tell him you don't believe in the Trinity. Tell him you don't believe in hell. Tell him you don't believe in the immortality of the soul. Well, I will sometime when the appropriate time comes, when an opportune time comes. Don't wait. Tell them. You know, last summer, I had a very sad, sad experience. I was talking with an individual that has been going to nominal church services perhaps for 10 years now. And the drift of their conversation was going in such a way, I got very startled. I said, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" "Oh, yes, I see now how that God and Jesus are one in a way I could never see before." I said, "Do you believe in eternal torment?" "Oh, I can understand the justice of God now that I couldn't before. And I can see how that some will suffer in hell eternally." Brethren, Bible students, who were in the truth, who had the truth about hell and the Trinity, now believe in hell. Now believe in the Trinity. Let's not kid ourselves. If the light that is within you becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? This can happen. Brethren can not only go into the nominal church, but take on nominal church doctrines. And it has happened. What can we do to prevent it from happening? The least we can do is live Paul's words. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? In Jesus' words, Offenses must come, but woe unto him by whom they come. We are our brother's keeper. Like Jesus, we are to love all of our brethren up to the end. Yes, we know siftings must come, but they hurt. Why? Because they involve our brethren, those we love. Those of us who had come into the truth after 1970 about have missed a great source of inspiration. We who consecrated in the 40s or 50s or through the 60s have had a source of inspiration that you have not had. We knew the brethren who touched Brother Russell's life, who lived in Brother Russell's lifetime, the Morehouses, the Sumbaums, the Zanaws, the Hollisters, and the Pollocks, the Woodwards, the Poles. We could go on down the list. They so thrilled us with inspiration. They gave us the spirit, the fervor, the zeal of Brother Russell and the truth movement. And we have failed in passing that zeal down to you. You know how I made my consecration? I was listening to several old timers, just reveling in the glorious days of old and Brother Russell and their experiences with him. I was considering consecration for a while. And that night I sat up in my bed and I was reading the biography of Brother Russell. And it just so thrilled me and so inspired me. About 2 o'clock in the morning, I slid out of the bed, got down on bended knees, and I consecrated my all to the Heavenly Father. And you're missing that. And we have failed to convey that enthusiasm, that zeal, that motivation for truth and love for truth and for the harvest work that existed in Brother Russell's day. We have failed in trying to give you an inspiration and a loyalty to Brother Russell in that time. We failed to show you the warm and the personal side of Brother Russell. What do our newer brothers know about Brother Russell? Oh, he wrote sentences that were paragraph long. He had archaic vocabulary. He was legalistic, works instead of grace. He thought everything would end in 1914, and he was wrong. Well, little humor side of legalism. How legalistic was Brother Russell? A sister wrote in to Brother Russell, "Brother Russell, my husband died. I forget it was 4 or 5 children. I can't get work anyplace. The only place I can get a job is in this restaurant, but really it's not a restaurant, it's a tavern, because on the other side there's a bar. And that's the only way I can earn money to sustain my family. And now the elders are all telling me that I'm sinning, that I'm bringing disrespect on the truth, and that it's wrong for me to have this job. And they're telling me I should quit this job. Brother Russell, is it a sin to wash dishes in a tavern?" He wrote back. He says, "No, sister, as long as you wash them clean." Sister was walking down the Bethel Hall, her brother was walking down the Bethel Hall one morning, and Brother Russell was walking the other way, and he said, "Good morning, Brother Russell, how have you been?" "Unconscious for 7 hours." Now, Brother Russell is very dignified. You've seen pictures of him. Long Prince Albert coat, the hat, beautiful hair. Getting off a Pullman car. In the old days, the Pullman car, the last step was very high, so the porter always had a lower step there. He put there, and Brother Russell stepped off. Flat on his face. The brethren were there waiting for him. They all came running up. Brother Russell, Brother Russell, are you okay? Oh, he says, I usually get off the train this way. But Brother Russell used his humor in the Lord's service. He used sarcasm to the point that it was tactful and effective. And there was a militancy at that time that I wish we could convey to our younger brethren at this time. During the public meetings, there would be hecklers. And as Brother Russell was preaching the truth, a nominal church writer or a minister would start heckling them from the audience. On this one occasion, he was quoting from, because he quoted the scriptures. He didn't read them like you and I do. He was quoting from Acts 2, where Peter was quoting from the psalmist, and Brother Russell said, and the prophet David said, and this nominal church minister in the back, he hollers out, the psalmist David, brother, the psalmist David. Brother Russell didn't bat an eyelid. He kept quoting down. And the prophet David, in the quotation, the prophet David, brother, the prophet David. I wish we could convey to you the war that was waging at that time. The nominal church declared war on Brother Russell. And he fought back with love, and he fought back with the truth. Why did they declare love on him, or rather declare war on him? Brother Russell, headlines after giving a public talk on hell. Russell puts out the fires of hell. The common people heard him gladly. His newspaper sermons, 2,000 papers and magazines publishing them at one time. It's estimated that he preached to from 15 million to 20 million people weekly. More than the combined writings of all the ministers and priests in North America. And then the photodrama work was a masterpiece, and it was phenomenal, and it was having great success. Ministers would walk down the street and they'd see a huge billboard with Professor Russell's picture on it. And that galled him. Brother Russell's ministry and popularity built up to the point that there was a conspiracy with the ministers and the newspapers in making all sorts of vicious, false attacks on Brother Russell. Remember in Jesus' day, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' popularity reached a crescendo. And the gospel account says that from that time onward, the religious leaders sought how they might have him put to death. And the religious leaders in Brother Russell's day, because of his great popularity and the impact of his teachings, you know their main accusation? He's taken the most spiritual people out of our congregations. Have you ever heard of the harvest work? Well, the nominal church leaders couldn't literally kill Brother Russell, but they tried hard to kill his character. Character assassination. And you know, sometimes you read about the things that they said about Brother Russell, because they're still carrying on this war. And you cringe because you don't know the facts of the situation. And that might be another reason why perhaps you don't have the appreciation of Brother Russell that others have. Well, then somebody might say, but, you know, let's face it. Brother Russell said everything was going to end in 1914, and it didn't end in 1914. Interesting article, reprint, 1909. It's written in 1909. It's 4304. Second paragraph. Brother also believed that General Call ended in 1881. And he estimated, no, guesstimation, that there were probably about 40 crowns among the living saints at that time. And you know, the brethren were expecting a wind down of the work. The work would get less and less and less the nearer you got to 1914. But the reverse was happening. The work was increasing and increasing and increasing as they were getting towards 1914. And in this article, 1909, Brother Russell suggests that at least 30,000 of those 40 crowns that were available at that time were lost because they were crowns in the nominal church. And he suggests in this article that perhaps there's thousands of crowns available in 1914, or rather 1909. And he made another startling, statement in another article. He said, while our faith and hopes would be equally clear and logical, whether this age ends in October 1914 or a century later. Other articles, he said, 40 years later, perhaps 70 years later. No, I'm not going to kid you and say that we really, Brother Russell thought, oh, we're going to live 100 years later. But he gave that as a possibility because the work wasn't concluding the closer he got to 1914 than like he thought previously it would. So the Brother Russell was already warning the brethren that 1914 would not be the complete end. So, you know, let's adjust that in our thinking. It's not that Brother Russell said everything would end in 1914 and he was dead wrong, because he did make observations that things could go on a lot further. How much time do I have, John? Never do that to me. You know, doubts are going to come into your mind as you study the truth. It's inevitable. Why? 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes will be tried in the fire, and it will be found unto glory and honor and praise. How do you get pure gold? It's mixed in ore with dross, with impurities. You have to put it in the fire of the crucible, and that heat melts that ore, and the gold separates from the dross. And our faith is so intertwined with strains of dross that at times when we're in the fire, we have doubts and we think it's our faith that's going. But it's probably only the dross. I can reach back with I wouldn't like to go on to you a comparison the younger brother in the 1960s and the younger brother in the 1980s and 1990s. But back then there was the test of, you know, even believing that there's a God. The scientific thrust was such. And a brother writes to me, how do I know there's a God? Consecrated. Well, forget it. What was crumbling, his faith or his dross? Well, what's the dross that we have that crumbles in times of testing? Prejudice. How many of us believe a certain way and evaluate our brethren because of the Bible student background we come from? Bigotry. How many of us believe the doctrines of the truth because of sheer appreciation for their scriptural logic, or do we rather have a parrot knowledge of what we have learned? Pride. How many of us can take pride in the fact that we can intellectually defend the truth or are overly confident in our ability to meet trials? Selfishness. How many of us feel that, well, we're just a little special in the Lord's sight, and because of our ideals, because of our knowledge, because of our works, He's going to take a little more special care of us? These are all elements of dross that the Lord has to melt away. And when He's melting away our prejudice, our bigotry, our pride, at times we think we're doubting the truth. But how do we know whether we are or not? You know, the very fact that you can't answer every question that's given you doesn't mean that the truth doesn't have an answer. It means you don't have the answer. And if you're disturbed to the fact that you turn to a true source, you want an answer. You have faith that the true source will give you the answer. Then it is not your faith that is crumbling. It is the dross of bigotry and prejudice and pride that is crumbling. And have the faith that the truth does have the answer. Don't be ashamed of going to the elders and the older brethren or any of the brethren and discuss these matters openly with them. And the truth as we know it, I will not say will answer every question, but it will answer more questions than any other concept. In closing, no, it's just possible that we might be facing another series of tests or siftings. There is less of an appreciation of the Lord's presence now. It's becoming under attack. There's new groupings that are formulating and forming that are not sympathetic to the doctrine of the presence and the sin offerings. And I can only say that if these doctrines and if nominal church teachings become a test to the brethren, we as elders have failed our brethren in the last 5 or 10 years through our ministry. But testings will come. And in each testing, you'll have 3 general categories of the way the brethren will react. 1, some will be very right in the point of truth. Some will be wrong in the point of truth, but perhaps very loving. And a 3rd class will have that truth that is approved by the Lord. But they will also have that spirit of truth that will help, try to the utmost to help all of their brethren who are struggling. God bless you.
What more can we say but amen? Thank you, Brother Kenneth, for bringing to our attention how indeed we should cherish the knowledge that our Heavenly Father has given to us through that wise and faithful servant, the most wonderful knowledge in all this universe. May we ever cherish it, proclaim it, share it. May we not seek from the husks and skim milk other truths. The truth has been given to us, and may we ever cherish what we have. A few announcements before lunch, brethren. Immediately following this meeting at 12:30, the children ages 4 to 12 will present a short program on praise and thanksgiving in the choir room. And that's a room right to the left of you as you're sitting. It's right over here. So I'm sure the brethren, the children would appreciate those of you who would like to see their efforts immediately following this before the lunch. So if you'd go there first, they'll have the short program and then you can have lunch. The brethren who would like to have audio tapes of the convention can place your orders at the book table. There's a list of all the speakers, so you could outline the discourses that you would like to have. And again, any brethren who are needing accommodations, see Brother Mark Tabak at the book table or Brother Steve Knapp. Also, the brethren who may have room to accommodate other brethren, see them as well. And now we will break for our noontime fellowship and dinner together. Again, it will be as in the previous times in the lunchroom to your right. Let us close, brethren, with singing the last three verses of hymn number 23, verses 4, 5, and 6, and then Brother Kenneth will close with prayer.